Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
I shared a little snippet of my story last time I spoke with you, and I came to know Jesus as my Savior and Lord in the spring of 1973. That probably sounds like ancient days to so many of you, right? That was actually 45 years ago. That is hard to believe. And I've shared snippets before in times past. That was in the height of what we call the Jesus movement back in those days. And we were called Jesus people. We were proud to be, we just were called Jesus people. You know, it was a time of great revival. So many of us who only knew about religion in the times past, we now knew what it was like to have a relationship with God Himself through being born again by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we believed that good news of John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever, I was one of those whosoevers, that should believe in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. You know, the moment that I heard that good news, I'd never heard it spoken before in all my religious days. And the moment that I heard that good news, I just believed it. I knew that it was true. You know, God had pulled me out of my old life. He had changed my whole course. He had set me from a path that I was on, a path of destruction, and He had changed my eternal address from hell to heaven. He pulled me out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and He put a new song in my mouth, which was a really good thing because what was coming out of my mouth before was not good. And He gave me a song of praise to my God. Oh, why was there such a great revival going on during this time? And I think it's because so many of us in those days, we lived in the utter expectancy that Jesus Christ could come back at any second. And the words Maranatha, how many of you know what Maranatha means? It means the Lord cometh, right? The Lord cometh. That was plastered everywhere, right? And it was a common greeting. And we gave each other the one-way sign. Every time we'd see a Christian, we would give each other the one-way sign, one way to the Father. It was a great time, and I had that word, Maranatha, on my belt, on my leather belt, on my hip-hugger jeans back in the days, because it was a great witnessing tool. I don't know if that was true or not. Those were pretty low jeans in those days, but that's what we did, and I loved that. It's crazy to think of those things, right? But I wanted to tell everyone about this good news. Everywhere I went, I looked for opportunities to let other people know what had happened to me and what God had done in my life. Everywhere I went, I wanted other people to know this good news so that they too could be ready to meet the Lord when He returns. Brian Edwards says that in revival, the minds of people are concentrated upon things of eternity, and there is an awareness that nothing else really matters. That's it. So this morning, I've titled this message, A People Revived and Ready, through four different subtitles: A Royal Plea, A Royal Decree, A Royal Charge, and A Royal Change. So let's look at verses 1 to 6 of chapter 8, if you haven't turned there already. On that day, King Ahasuerus gave Queen Esther the house of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came before the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. So the king took off his signet ring, which he had taken from Haman, and gave it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed Mordecai over the house of Haman. You know, one would think, from at the end of those two verses and what had happened in the previous chapter, that one would think that if this were a movie or a novel, that we would now read the end and they all lived happily ever after, right? Because We see the villain is dead in an ironic plot twist, and the two heroes of the story, the beautiful Queen Esther with the rags-to-riches story and her cousin Mordecai, have basically been given the keys to the kingdom. Everything that one could possibly wish for, right? Right? But the story is far from over. Yes, the wicked Haman is dead, but his devious decree to utterly annihilate the Jews and wipe them off the map was still very much in effect. In a little under 9 months' time, approximately 15 million Jews were to be executed in one day on March 7th. The time was still ticking down. It's like some of those movies you read when you think you've... when you've got to the end of the story, but look, there's a bomb, and you look at it, and there's a time clock, and it's still going, and they need to stop that time clock. Now, Esther, in verse 3, we read, she spoke again to the king. She fell down at his feet and implored him with tears to counteract the evil of Haman the Agagite and the scheme which he had devised against the Jews. And the king held out the golden scepter toward Esther. So Esther arose and stood before the king and said, "If it pleases the king, and if I have found favor in his sight, and the thing seems right to the king, and I am pleasing in his eyes, let it be written to revoke the letters devised by Haman, the son of Hammedatha the Agagite, which he wrote to annihilate the Jews who were in all the king's provinces. For how can I endure to see the evil that will come to my people? Or how can I endure to see the destruction of my countrymen?" Esther pleads with complete and utter desperation, weeping at the feet of the king, imploring him to save her people. In chapter 4, before Esther began her plea to this king, we know that Esther also made her plea before the king, didn't she? This is where that intense burden began, as she began to pray, and her eyes were opened to the plight of her people. When we pray for the lost and for the perishing, our ever-conflicted, complacent hearts are changed, right? God changes us. He hears us. He hears our prayer, but this prayer is not only meant just to change whom we're praying for, but this prayer itself actually changes us. Our hearts that were once ever conflicted or divided or maybe even cold, they are moved from complacency to compassion. As we make our plea to the king on behalf of the lost and those who are perishing and dying, headed for destruction, he hears us because we're praying in alignment with his will, because he's not willing that any should perish. Just as the king held out the scepter, the royal scepter to Esther, so the Lord holds out the royal scepter to you. And he says, "I hear your prayers." Thank you. Do you hear me sniffing over there? Thank you, Miss Marilyn. Do we have anyone in our lives who seems beyond hope, beyond the Lord's saving? How many of you have anybody in your life that seems like that? Yeah. I can testify, as I have wept bitter tears over a child who was headed and bent for destruction, and I have also prayed with many of you as we've wept together over your prodigal, that I can testify to this truth out of Isaiah 59:1, that God's arm is not too short that he cannot save, and his ear is not too heavy that he cannot hear. I have seen his answers firsthand. Warren Wiersbe says, "To Esther, the most important thing in life was not her comfort, but their deliverance. We need more people like Esther, whose burden for condemned people was greater than any other thing in her life." Esther's example encourages us to come to God's throne and intercede on behalf of others, the nations of the world where lost souls need to be delivered from death. He says, "One person devoted to prayer can make a difference in this world, for prayer is the key that releases the power of God." when D.L. Moody was in London during one of his famous tours, there were several British clergymen that were visiting him. They wanted to know how and why this poorly educated American was so effective in winning just throngs of people to Christ. Moody took the three men to the window of his hotel room, and he asked them to look down at what they saw. And one by one, the people came back and reported what they saw. They said, we see people in the park down there. And Moody went over to the window, and tears filled his eyes, and they started rolling down his cheeks. And they said, Mr. Moody, what do you see? And he says, I see countless thousands of souls that will one day spend eternity in hell if they do not find the Savior. Obviously, D.L. Moody saw people differently than the average person does. And because he saw eternal souls where others saw only people just strolling in a park, Moody approached life with a different agenda. What is our agenda? Do we see those souls out there? Do we see, like Esther saw when her eyes were opened, she saw the plight of her people headed for destruction, and she wept bitter tears. Do we weep those same bitter tears for those that are lost? Okay, let's look at verse 7, and we see a royal decree. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther and Mordecai the Jew, indeed, I have given Esther the house of Haman, and they have hanged him on the gallows because he tried to lay his hand on the Jews. You yourselves write a decree concerning the Jews as you please in the king's name and seal it with the king's signet ring. For whatever is written in the king's name and sealed with the king's signet ring, no one can revoke. So the king's scribes were called at that time in the third month, which is the month of Sivan, on the 23rd day, and it was written according to all that Mordecai commanded to the Jews, the satraps, the governors, and the princes of the provinces from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, to every province in its own script, to every people in their own language, and to the Jews in their own script and language. And he wrote in the name of King Ahasuerus, sealed it with the king's signet ring, and sent letters by couriers on horseback, riding on royal horses bred from swift steeds. Such a powerful passage as we look at this. A royal decree had gone out. We look at verse 8, and we see that what, as Mary had shared before in worship, she said the king's decree was irrevocable. When we look at Esther 1:19, we also see that the king's men were trying to get him to record a law in the Persians and the Medes. He says, because if you record that law, it cannot be altered. And in the book of Daniel, chapter 6, verse 15, Daniel writes, it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Once it was written, it became law. This king's word was irrevocable. Even so, our king's word is irrevocable, isn't it? Psalm 119:160 says, the entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. In Psalm 89, verse 34, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. None of God's words can be altered. The king couldn't cancel out his old law. So what did he do? He issued a new decree. Under the old decree, all were to be killed. We read in Esther 3:13. New Living Translation puts it this way. Dispatches were sent by swift messengers into all the provinces of the empire, given the order that all Jews, young and old, including women and children, must be killed, slaughtered, and annihilated on a single day. This was scheduled to happen on March 7th of the next year. The property of the Jews would be given to those who killed them. This could not be changed. So he issued a new decree. And under that new decree, on that day, they had the right to defend themselves. Verse 11 and 12, the New Living Translation says, the king's decree gave the Jews in every city authority to unite and defend their lives. They were allowed to kill, slaughter, and annihilate anyone of any nationality or province that might attack them or their children and wives, and to take the property of their enemies. The day chosen for this event throughout all the provinces of King Xerxes was March 7th of the next year. In verse 13, we read, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. Under this new decree, we see the salvation of the Jews as they believe this decree and are allowed to defend themselves against their enemies. Even so, our king cannot revoke his law, so what does he do? He issues a new decree, a new law. The old law, no one can keep it. Romans 3:23 says, for everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard. And Romans 6:23a, for the wages of sin is death. That cannot be revoked. We have all sinned, and the wages of sin is death. But what is the new law? We now have a new covenant. Romans 8, verses 1 and 2 says, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Isn't that awesome? The law, the new law makes me free from the old law. And the second part of Romans 6:23 comes into effect. No longer is the wages of sin death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, my Lord. What glorious hope, right, ladies? One law brings death, the other brings life. And on that day, Jesus himself is our defense. He is our advocate, and he has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. Jesus says in Matthew 5, starting with verse 17 to 20, he says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled. For therefore, whoever thinks he can break one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus sets a higher standard, doesn't he, than the scribes and the Pharisees thought. They thought by the keeping of the law that they're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says, no, no man's going to enter that way. He sets a higher standard. And what is that? Isaiah 59, 119 says, when the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. We have an enemy, death, that wants to destroy us, but the Lord lifts up a standard against him. In the Old Testament, the Jews would lift up a standard or a pole with their flag or insignia as they went forth in battle. They would put any kind of an object that represented who they were on the top of that pole, and that was their rallying point and served as a point of gathering together when they were in battle so they could receive refreshment and they could be renewed and they could go back out and fight the battle. In the New Testament, that standard is the cross. Jesus is my banner. The Lord is my banner, Jehovah Nissi. In Numbers 21, we read with Moses how the Lord had sent fiery serpents to bite the people, and many of Israel died. And so the people came to Moses and they said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed to the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and it shall be that everyone that is bitten shall look on it. So Moses made a bronze serpent. That bronze is a symbol of judgment. and he put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. Jesus refers to this in the Gospel of John, chapter 3. In verse 14, Jesus says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus is that standard. He is proclaiming judgment against the serpent on that pole upon the cross of Calvary. Jesus sets that higher standard, and he is it. He gave his life for us. In Colossians 2, verse 13, he says, and you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Can you see it? Can you see it as that display was on the cross, where the accusation against Jesus was Jesus, King of the Jews, hanging over the cross? He took our punishment. He took our guilt. He took the judgment so that the handwriting of the requirements against us could be wiped away, totally put aside, and he paid the penalty for each and every one of us. He is that banner over us. He is our Jehovah Nissi. The new decree of King Ahasuerus was sealed with the king's signet ring. This made it official and binding. The new covenant isn't sealed with the king's signet ring, but with the precious blood of Christ. Luke 22:20 says, when Jesus took the cup after supper, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. When Jesus took that third cup during the Passover, that was the cup of redemption that he took. Jesus took that third cup and he said, this is my blood that was shed for you. Just as Queen Esther pleads for her people not to be destroyed, we also have one who pleads our case for us, Jesus, our advocate. 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2, New Living says, my dear children, I'm writing this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate who pleads our case before the Father. He is Jesus Christ, the one who is truly righteous. He himself is the sacrifice that atones for our sins, and not only for our sins, but for the sins of the world. He is our advocate. I remember one time, some years back, I was riding my bike on like our Saturday morning ride with the group we always rode with, and there was four of us in the front, and we were riding two by two. I'm in the front with the guy, and there's two guys behind me, and the guy behind me starts talking about Pastor Greg and how he heard something. We're going 20 miles an hour on our bikes, and he starts asking me questions behind me, and I am speaking to him, and we got into the most anointed theological debate as I'm yelling so that all can hear, and we talked about things like Jesus is our mediator, how he don't need to go to anything else, and how we can come to him directly because Jesus made the way. And he said, oh, kind of like the bat phone? And I said, yeah, just like that. We have direct access to the Lord. And he started talking about how we had to work our way to heaven. I said, no, Jesus did it all. And I said, yeah, I've sinned. I'm guilty of sin. But Jesus, he was a lawyer too. And I said, but Jesus is my advocate. And everybody around me is hearing all these guys, and I'm talking to him behind me, And it was just such a great conversation, but I went through the whole courtroom scene that you have heard Pastor Greg and many other pastors share before, how Jesus is our advocate and how he pleads before the judge on our behalf. And he's just like, pleads before the Father, and he's like, he throws down the requirements that were against us, and they go out the door, and we have to say, yep, guilty, yep. I did that. Yep, 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 guilty. Every single one, I'm totally guilty. And you can throw the book at me, and then Jesus says, okay, Dad. And then he says, okay, yeah, she's guilty as charged, but I have paid the price for her. And then he says, he looks at his hands, and he says, look at the nail scars in my hands. And we point to the scar in his ribs. And it's like Jesus challenges justice to bring anything against me. Nothing can come against me because Jesus paid for everything. When he cried out to Tetelestai on that cross, it is finished, paid in full. Every single one of those sins, past, present, and future, were completely paid in full by Jesus, my advocate, who pleads my case before the Father. How amazing is that, that he is our advocate. And because of that, now Jesus, now we have a royal charge. Jesus gives us a royal charge, but we see the royal charge given in this, in chapters 8, verse 13 and 14. And verse 13, a copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province and published for all people so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers who rode on royal horses went out, hastened and pressed on by the king's command. And the decree was issued in Shushan the citadel. The king gave them a royal charge. They were to take this good news and deliver it to everyone in the kingdom so that they could be ready on that day. Just as the Jews needed to be ready on that day with a defense against the old law, so do we. And we need to make sure that others know of the new law so that they too can defend against judgment against sin on that day, because that day is going to come to all. 2 Timothy 4, verse 1 and 2, Paul writes to Timothy, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. You know, usually my eyes are drawn to the second part, preach the word, this is the charge. But this time when I looked at these verses, I saw verse 1 in a whole new light. He says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead as appearing. Do we know there's going to be a time of judgment? In light of this, preach the word. This verse 1 should be my motivation to go out and preach the gospel. God wants everybody to be ready on that day. The Jews knew when that day was. They knew that that day was going to be March 7th. They knew the day so they could prepare. Matthew 25, verse 13, Jesus says, you don't know the day or the hour. He says, watch, watch, because you don't know the day or the hour. So we need to be prepared. We need to be ready because Jesus could come back at an hour that we don't expect. And we don't know what today holds or tomorrow holds. We need to live in the expectancy of that day so that we will be ready and spread the good news everywhere so that others will be ready as well. That day could be today. Isaiah 61, verses 1, we see Jesus' charge. He said in Luke 4, 18 and 19 as well, these two verses correspond. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel, the good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. This was Jesus' ministry, and it's ours as well as he passes that mantle onto us. In Mark 16:15, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Am I willing to answer that call and go? I love the last song we sang today was So Will I. Will I answer that call in the light of all he's done to for us and go? I love Harvest mission statement, to know God and make him known. If I truly know God and I know his heart for the lost and for the perishing, how he leaves the 99 and how he goes after the one, how he gave that ultimate sacrifice, then I should equally desire to make him known, no matter what the cost. When we look back at verse 9, we see that word was to go out from India to Ethiopia, 127 provinces in all, in every script, in every language, and the king's message had to be translated for all to read. His couriers had a lot of ground to cover, didn't they? There was work to be done because the good news needed to be given out. You know, I think about the Wycliffe Bible translators. This has been their mission. They've taken on the charge of that great commission to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. These translators have gone at a great cost and a great sacrifice as they've gone to many people that they don't know. They don't know how they're going to be received, and they've lived among them, and they've learned the different dialects and the languages to bring them the hope of the gospel. One such translation, which I love, John 3:16, and it is in the Pidgin Bible. God when get so plenty love and aloha for the people inside the world that he when send me his one and only boy so that everybody that trusts me no get cut off from God, but get the real kind life that stay to the max forever. Okay. The whole New Testament is translated this way, and this is because it goes out to a people that they speak Pidgin. And in the beginning of the Bible, it tells why they wrote it this way, and it is hilarious to read. But the older people, even to the younger generation, this is how they know it, this word. And it's translated by the Wycliffe translators. One time I was at church, and I heard one of these missionaries speak. And she had just gotten back from Papua New Guinea, and she brought back some of the people from Papua New Guinea, and they came in their native dress, and they did a dance for us. And she said, so many times the people ask me, weren't you afraid to go there? Because she faced piranha. She was going down these rivers where she uncharted territory. They face alligators. They face who knows what. They face snakes. They face creatures who could be people who could be headhunters, spiders, all kinds of things that would want to destroy them. And she said, weren't you afraid? And she says, no. She says, there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. She knew she was in the center of God's will. You know, there's many missionaries that go out today, we being among them. We are missionaries in the land where we are right now. We might not face spiders and snakes, but maybe we face a neighbor that bites or a coworker that has a nasty temper. But there's no safer place to be than in the center of God's will. We are all on God's mission field. We all have our own territory to cover. You know, we are so blessed to be here at this church where we have such an anointed and called pastor who preaches the gospel all around the world. And every time here at church, wherever he goes, that gospel is presented with clarity so that people can respond. But he needs us. He needs us to bring people into the church. He needs us to go out and invite people, doesn't he? So that we can have unbelievers fill this pews so that gospel can go out to people that have not heard it before. And he wants us to go out as well. Each and every one of us have gifts and callings that God wants to use, and he can use us to speak to a people that no one else can. Every one of us has a platform and an avenue by which we can reach those around us. Do we sense that same urgency and eagerness that Esther felt? In Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, it says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you say, surely we did not know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each one according to his deeds? He's saying, don't close your eyes. As Esther's eyes were open, she pleaded for her people. We can't go out there and say, nope, I don't see the people next to me. They're around us everywhere. We need God to open our eyes and speak. The Wycliffe Bible Commentary also says that God's death sentence hangs over a sinful humanity, but he also has commanded us to hasten the message of salvation to every land. Only by a knowledge of and a response to the second decree can the terrible effects of the first decree be averted. Do we sense that same urgency and eagerness? Are we willing to use our talents, do you like that word, and our gifts for the Lord to go out and deliver and spread that good news? Verses 15, we see a royal change. So Mordecai went out from the presence of the king in royal apparel of blue and white, with a great crown of gold and a garment of fine linen and purple. And the city of Shushan rejoiced and was glad. The Jews had light and gladness, joy and honor. And in every province and city, wherever the king's command and decree came, the Jews had joy and gladness, a feast and a holiday. Then many of the people of the land became Jews because fear of the Jews fell upon them. Oh, what glorious verses, right? We see Mordecai's change. We see a dramatic change. We see he went from sackcloth to ashes in chapter 4 to being clothed in royal apparel and given the king's signet ring and an inheritance here in chapter 8. He went from one being sentenced to death to now being among the elite, one who had a personal audience with the king. The mourning, fasting, weeping, and wailing of chapter 4 is replaced by happiness and joy, gladness and honor. And this time, as the king's rider passed through the districts, instead of confusion, there was joy and there was gladness among the Jews. There was a royal change that had taken place not just in Mordecai, but in the rest of the people as well. And now, instead of annihilation of the Jews, we see how they actually increased in numbers as many were converted. We see how the Persians, who served a pagan king and pagan gods, turned to the one true living God. They saw that this didn't just happen, but it was the hand of divine providence from the one true living God, a God who hears, a God who delivers, a God who loves his people. What we see happening in this chapter is revival, isn't it? Verse 17, we see that as the good news went out, that great joy followed. C.H. Spurgeon says, a genuine revival without joy in the Lord is as impossible as spring without flowers or as a day dawn without light. You know, one time I was in Huntington Beach, and there were people on all four corners holding up giant signs. You can get the picture now, big and signs in big block letters. And I saw a man who looked very angry holding a sign on the street corner in big, bold letters, and it said across it, the wages of sin is death. And I looked at him. I was right by him, and I said, but there's something missing. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was forgetting the second part. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He was delivering the bad news and leaving out the good news. He didn't have any joy. And I surely didn't want what he was selling. Luke 2, 10 and 11, the angel said to him, To the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Upon the birth of our Savior, good tidings of great joy were brought to all people. And it's upon believing that good news that the joy comes about. Jesus, in the New Testament, we see Jesus healed a demoniac that was possessed with a legion of demons. And when the people saw what had happened, when they saw this man sitting there clothed in his right mind, the people were afraid. And I thought, you know, wouldn't they have been afraid before when they saw him? But no, they're afraid after when he's clothed and in his right mind. Jesus healed this possessed man of a legion of demons. And he said to the man who wanted to follow him, he said, no, I don't want you to come and follow me, but I want you to go. I want you to go home to your friends, and I want you to tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And the man departed, and he began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. There's power in our testimonies, our God stories. Do others see a change in us? Do they see the mighty hand of the living God working in us? Are others drawn to God because they see Jesus glorified in my life? Do they see in me a life filled with joy? That J-O-Y, the one that puts Jesus first, a one that has a heart for others, a one who doesn't even consider myself, who puts myself last. What about us? Do we still have that same zeal as a new believer? There's nothing like it, right, to see a new believer who knows that they have been saved from destruction. You know, I think about today, 45 years later, you know, maybe I have a lot more knowledge of Scripture, but what about that first love zeal for souls? Charles Finney says, revival is the renewal of the first love of Christians, resulting in the conversion of sinners to God. For me, I see how desperately I need to go back to that girl in 1973 who couldn't wait to tell everybody what a great death I had been saved from and what great news I had received and how they too could be ready to meet the Lord. Remember when you were first saved and you knew that you were delivered from that great death and you had been given new life? You'd been saved from that destruction and you wanted everybody to know what had happened and what great things the living God had done for you. We need that same heart of compassion that Esther had for her people who were perishing, that same eagerness and urgency as the king's horses sped out to deliver the good news. And we need to be those living epistles so that others can see the great things that our God has done for us and changed our lives. We want others to see Jesus in us. The tears that Esther sowed at the beginning of this chapter resulted in the deliverance of her people. Psalm 126, 5 and 6 says, those who sow in tears shall reap in joy. He who continually goes forth weeping shall doubtless come again, bearing seed for sowing, bringing his sheaves with him. Ladies, we need to get out and spread that good news. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe. Do you believe that? Will you be a conduit for the king's message? On January 21st, 1930, on that day, England's king, George V, was scheduled to give an opening address at the London Arms Conference. The king's message was to be sent by radio all over the world. A few minutes before the king was to speak and give this message, a member of the CBS staff tripped over an electrical wire and broke it, cutting off the whole American audience. And without hesitation, the cheap control operator, Harold Vidian, grasped one end of the broken wire in his right hand and the other in his left. And thus he restored that power and that circuit. And the whole time that the king spoke, electricity surged through his body, but he ignored the pain so that that king's message could go out and the king could finish his address. In this, we see that challenge for us as Christians. The message of the King of Kings must go to the whole world. But only as we allow God's power to pass through us can the Lord's life-saving, life-saving gospel be transmitted. Paul wrote, "How shall they believe in him who they have not heard?" If we are willing to serve as conduits, regardless of the cost to us, the good news will be proclaimed throughout the whole world. Will you be willing to be that conduit for the King's message? Ladies, you have an opportunity to do that even today, because when you leave here today, the ushers are going to have in their basket, they're going to have a gospel tract for you each to take. And I'm going to charge you by the power of the Lord to give out this tract during this week and pray for an opportunity to speak to somebody who doesn't know the Lord and to pass that out. Ask the Lord, who needs this good news today? Everybody needs. The world is filled with bad news, and we need this good news, right? We need to give out the good news. And in honor of Billy Graham, who Pastor Greg has said that the best way we can honor him is to give out the gospel, there's also another track in there for you to choose from, and it's Steps to Peace with God by Billy Graham himself. And it's one of my favorites. So you can choose either our harvest track, Good News, or the Billy Graham track. And this week, I want to hear reports of what God has done through you this week. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the good news that you have delivered to us, Lord. And truly, Lord, we want to be your conduits, Lord. We want to be those ones that live in the light of expectancy of that day fast approaching. And Lord, we want to be a people that is ready. And Lord, we want to make sure that others are ready too, Lord. So would you use us? Would you use us to pass out this good news, Lord, so that others as well might know the good news of the King of Kings who gave your life for them. So we love you and we thank you. And Lord, we thank you that, Lord, as we are here in this time, Lord, and we're going to be receiving an offering, Lord, we offer up ourselves to you, Lord, to be your vessels and your conduits. But Lord, would you take all that we have, and Lord, would you receive the offering that we give this morning, Lord, that it would be used, Lord, to further your kingdom, Lord, and to be used to build up the body of Christ. We love you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.